If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and if you would stand for the reading of God's holy word, Galatians chapter 5. Begin reading in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Last week we finished looking at the works of the flesh, and this week we are going to begin studying the fruit of the Spirit. As we discuss the fruit of the Spirit, there are several things I'd like to point out to you before I look at the fruits individually. The first thing I would point out to you is that Paul uses an image that is used repeatedly in Scripture. The imagery of fruit, the life of a believer being characterized by fruit, is something that we find both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah's prophecy, he notes that only a sending of God's Spirit will result in God's people becoming a fruitful people. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Isaiah says, or God says through Isaiah, in Isaiah 32, 15 through 17, that is the result of the pouring out of God's Spirit. God's people will be a fruitful people. In Psalm 1, David says that the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scorners, is blessed. And he goes on to say that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That man shall be like what? Like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And so godly people, God is saying in the Old Testament, will be a fruitful people. Jesus talked about good trees producing good fruit. We read from Matthew 7 this morning. And that you will know a tree by its fruit. He says that a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree will not produce bad fruit. Again, you will know them by their fruit. The Lord spoke of Himself as the vine in John 15, verse 1, that enables His people to bear fruit. In this illustration, the focus is on union with Christ, that vital union that a Christian has with Jesus Christ. And as a result of that vital union, the Christian will be a person who is fruitful. A Christian is someone who bears fruit. Second, note that while Paul speaks of the works, plural, of the flesh, he writes of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. The singular is used because the list comprises an organic unity. There's an interrelatedness between the nine fruits that are listed here that are the fruit of the Spirit. And while it might be true in relationship to the works of the flesh that just a few of the works of the flesh might characterize an individual's life, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, all these fruits, not one of them, not a few of them, but all of them will be present in the life of every single Christian. The fruit is singular. Now, we will all have these fruits, though we may not have them to the same degree at the same time. But if we are born again by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God has sealed us, if we are in vital union with Jesus Christ, and if we possess the Holy Spirit, and let me remind you that we do, all of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ and truly belong to Him, that we all have the Holy Spirit, then we will necessarily, because of the Spirit's work, produce fruit. It is a contradiction to say that a Christian is a fruitless Christian or a fruitless person. The man or woman who has been born again by the Spirit of God and who has the Spirit of God within them and who is vitally united to Christ, that man, that woman, that child will be fruitful. And the fruit of the Spirit will be present. Thirdly, we need to note that Paul is not content merely to point out the negative and leave it at that. He doesn't stop after he gives us a list of the works of the flesh. He goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, indicating that the fruit of the Spirit replaces the works of the flesh. Now, that is typical for the Apostle Paul. The positive is in replacement of the negative. And we find that throughout Paul's writings. For example, Paul writes that Christians are to put away lying, and they're to replace that by speaking the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. In Ephesians 4, 28, Paul writes, "Let him who stole steal no longer." That's the negative. "But rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." Don't steal, Paul says, but he doesn't stop there. Don't steal, work. And work enough that you have some left over to give to those in the body of Christ to have, that have need. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul writes, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." The negative is, don't speak what is corrupt. The positive is, speak what is good. Speak what will edify. And so here we have the works of the flesh replaced by the fruit of the Spirit. There are other places when Paul writes of Christian people, he writes of the way they used to be before their conversion, and he lists some of the works of the flesh that we find here, and then he says, but now this is the way you are. And so Paul's concern, and it should be our concern too, in the raising of our children, not only that we alert them to things that are detrimental to them and are contrary to the will of God, but we also want to teach them what their negative behavior is to be replaced with. You want them to stop lying? Yes. What do you want them to do? Tell the truth. You want them not to steal. What should they do? As they are able, they should work. And so we replace the positive, or the positive replaces the negative. Now, the next thing we need to note is that the production of fruit in the life of the believer is the result of the Holy Spirit's work. It is not the fruit of my flesh. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Again, every believer has the Holy Spirit. There are not some believers who are devoid of the Spirit because they haven't had the baptism of the Holy Spirit and have not spoken in tongues. No, the Scripture indicates that if we are truly Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. For example, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. He also writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He also writes in 1 Corinthians, and I forgot to write down the address, for by the Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Actually, that was, well, I'm not going to say that. It may not have been. I didn't write it down. Anyway, you get the idea. Paul says that we have the Spirit, and it is because we have the Spirit that the Christian will have a life that is fruitful. And that life will be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. The list that the Apostle Paul gives us, like the list of the works of the flesh, is not a complete list. There are other fruits of the Spirit. For example, in 1 Timothy 6:11, steadfastness. 2 Corinthians 6:6, purity. 1 Timothy 6:11, righteousness. 1 Timothy 1:22, godliness. There are other virtues that could have been listed here as fruit of the Spirit that are not. But Paul gives us 9. And the last comment I would make in relationship to the fruit of the Spirit is this, that the fruit of the Spirit are the measure of the presence of God's Spirit in the life of a believer. How do you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, there are some people would say, I know that the Spirit of God dwells in me because I have spoken in another tongue. That would be the answer of a charismatic. There are some people in the Reformed Church that would say, well, I know the Spirit of God dwells in me because I am growing in knowledge. And that is a good thing. We should be growing in knowledge. We should be knowledgeable in the Scripture and the things of the Scripture. But we're also warned in the Scripture that knowledge puffs up. We can get awfully proud of ourselves and what we know and how theological we are. And we can treat other people who are not as theological as we are like dirt. And what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. You don't treat anybody like dirt. You love. And of course, Jesus tells us, not only do we have the responsibility to love each other, we also have the responsibility to love our enemies and to do good to them. Well, when I was at Columbia Bible College, the really spiritual people were people who were going into full-time ministry. And the really, really spiritual people were the people who were going to the mission field. And so you would have thought that the only people who had the Holy Spirit were those who were going into full-time Christian work. We have different ways that we measure our spirituality. Paul says, here is true spirituality. This is what the presence of the Holy Spirit looks like in the life of a believer. Here you have an objective standard. You look at this list, you examine yourself. If these fruits, to a degree, are present within you, then what can you conclude? You can conclude that you have the Holy Spirit. But if these fruits are not there, then what can you conclude? I don't have the Holy Spirit. I am not truly a child of God. So here we have the measure, if you will, of true biblical spirituality. This is what it means to have the Holy Spirit. We produce, or He produces in us, fruit. Now the first fruit that Paul mentions is love. And that really should not surprise us, because Paul has already spoken of love as the product of faith in verse 6 of chapter 5, and notes that love is the fulfillment of the whole moral law, verse 14 of chapter 5. When you look at the various list of virtues in the epistles, you will always find one virtue that is common to every list. And guess what that virtue is? It is love. Love is, it seems, the preeminent virtue, and it is love from which all these other virtues or fruits flow. For example, we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul defines love for us, what does he say love is? He says it's long-suffering, it's patient, it is kind. And so these virtues, these fruit, as I said, are an organic unity, and it seems as though they all flow from the virtue of love. Now, the word that is translated love here is the word agape. It's the common word that is translated love in the New Testament. Do you know there are other Greek words that are translated love as well, but they, by far the most predominant word in the New Testament is the word agape. And that is the word that the Apostle Paul uses here. And that word is found frequently throughout the epistles of Paul. The noun occurs 75 times in Paul's writing and the verb 34 times. So 109 times that word is used by the Apostle Paul in his writings. Now, the centrality of love in the believer's life can be seen in the following things. Number one, the number of times the word is used in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, I have to confess that I did not take out my Strong's Concordance and go through every instance of the word love, nor did I count them up. But someone else has pointed out, and I'm taking their word for it, I hope they did a good study, and I'm not giving you something that's inaccurate, but they noted that there are approximately 450 times the word love is used in the Old and New Testament. And in relationship to that word, it primarily has to do with God's love for His people, which He points out in Deuteronomy 4:37 and Deuteronomy 7:7-8. And we should note that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of His love for His people. In the Upper Room Discourse, for example, Jesus says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. As the Father loved me, I also love you. Abide in my love." So in this scripture, we find out that the Father and the Son love their people. God loves you, and He delights in you. In the Old and the New Testament, we find out that we have a responsibility as those who are loved by God to love Him. We're told that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and then in Leviticus 19:18, we are told that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you might remember that Jesus quotes from both of those verses in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. And so, God loves us, we are to love God, and the scripture emphasizes that we are to love each other. You find that repeatedly in the Old Testament. You find that repeatedly in the New Testament. What can you conclude from that? You can conclude from that this, that love is the central virtue of a Christian. Secondly, love is the evidence of regeneration. It is the evidence of salvation. It is the evidence that we have been born again by the Spirit of God. It is amazing how many times John makes this point within the scope of his first brief epistle. John writes, for example, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Now, could John be any more straightforward than that? If you don't love your brother, what does John say? You are not a child of God. You are a child of the devil. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides not in life, John says, but in death. That's 1 John 3:14. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves," that is, loves biblically, "is born of God and knows God." Now listen to this. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You hear that? That's as straightforward and as simple as it gets. He who does not love does not know God. Well, I speak in tongues. Well, if you don't love, biblically, you do not know God. I'm going to the mission field. Well, if you don't love, you do not know God. Simple. Straightforward. This leads to the third point, that God is love. Why is love an important fruit? Well, because love characterizes our Heavenly Father. God is love. And we are His children, are we not? And as His children, what is to be true of us? We are to have a family resemblance. I told you in the past that physically, if you look at me, and I got reminded of that yesterday, that I look like my dad. I had a cousin that I haven't seen in years, sent me a little early birthday greeting, and then she said, "You look just like your dad. Tell me something new. I know that." Well, if God is love, and we are His children, what does that imply? We will be those who love, because our Heavenly Father is love. Fourthly, walking in love is the way we imitate Jesus Christ. That's why love is important. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us." You see, Christ is an example for His people. And as Christ walked in love, as Christ loved His disciples, we are to walk in love, and we are to love each other. We're to imitate Christ. Fifthly, love, as biblically defined, is the fulfillment of the law. Paul makes this point in Romans and in the book of Galatians. We noted this a few weeks ago. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, 'You shall not commit adultery,' 'You shall not murder,' 'You shall not steal,' 'You shall not bear false witness,' 'You shall not covet,' and if there is any other commandment, are all summed in the saying, 'Namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Where does that come from? Leviticus 19:18. "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of what?" It is the fulfillment of the law. And then, of course, we have Galatians 5:14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, it is important to note that Paul does not teach or mean that love replaces the law. What Paul means is that if we love biblically, then we will obey the law of God, the moral law of God. Every law given by God to us in the Scripture is to teach us how to love Him and how to love each other. I don't know if you noted it or not when Vaughn read Leviticus 19 last week, where that verse 18 is found, that there is a description in that chapter of the various ways God's people are to exhibit their love for each other. Not going to go through those, but it would be worth your while to go back and read again Leviticus chapter 19. Now, in the 60s and 70s, there was a lot of talk about free love. Free love in the 60s and 70s meant I'm free to have sexual relations with anyone I want. That's what free love meant, and that's what a lot of people practice, and that is antinomian. That is anti-law. And that is not what we are taught in the Scripture. We are not taught that we can break the law of God if we just have these warm feelings of love in our heart. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. And a little later on, I'll show you mainly what it means for us to love each other. No, the love of God that is poured out in our heart is a love of His law. And those who love the law of God are those who fulfill the law of God in relationship to their neighbor. They love their neighbor as their self. Sixth, without love, a person's profession of Christianity is worthless. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Now listen. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me, listen, nothing. Not a thing. That's what Paul says. Did you get that? That's an astounding statement for Paul to make. Paul says that we can have the greatest gifts, we can have amazing faith and generosity, and we can be martyred, and yet, if we don't have love, it all means absolutely nothing. And then at the end, Paul talks about faith, hope, and love. And what does he say? The greatest of these is love. You think love's important? Finally, if you read through the Upper Room Discourse, you'll find among the many things that Christ emphasizes to His disciples during that last time that He is with them before His betrayal and crucifixion, that He speaks to them of loving each other. Now, if you knew for a fact that you were going to die and that your death was imminent and you had one last chance to talk to your children, wouldn't you talk to them about the things that were really, really, really important? And so here we have Christ speaking to the disciples. He tells them about His impending death. He tells them that He is going to leave them. He tells them that He is going to send the Holy Spirit to them. He tells them that by the Holy Spirit He will abide with them. He tells them about the persecution they are going to suffer. He tells them of the importance of obedience as a proof of their love for Him. And He also commands them that they love one another. For example, verse 34 of chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I love you. John 15:12. These things I command you, that you love one another. John 15, verse 17. Now, the commandment given by Christ to the disciples on that last occasion is what? That they love each other. And then Jesus says in John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You get it? A true disciple loves. A true disciple obeys the commandment of Christ to love others, particularly to love others in the body of Christ. Now, at least one characteristic of love, and I'll stop with this one. It's one that we've noted in the past, but I think is the essential characteristic of love. You want to know what love is? Love is self-sacrifice. Love. Love means that I give myself for someone else. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What did He do? He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. How did He express that love? And gave Himself up for her. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The love of Christ and the love of the Father is a self-sacrificial, giving love. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is this: is biblical love characteristic of my relationship to the people in the church? Is it characteristic of my relationship to my spouse? Is it characteristic of my relationship to my children? Am I, as a Christian man or a Christian woman or a Christian child, is the essence of my life not selfishness, but self-sacrifice? For example, children. This happens, used to happen at the Roop home. My favorite pie is cherry. Also happens to be my youngest sister's favorite pie. What happens? Well, we're down to the last piece. And Gary wants the piece, and Ruthie wants the piece. Well, this is just a simple, silly illustration, but if I am loving, I'm going to say, I'll let her have the piece of pie. She can have the last piece. I didn't do that very often, but that's what I should have done. Make sacrifices. Husbands, you sit down, you're reading a good book, and you're really into the good book, and you love what you're reading, and it's really helpful, it's nourishing your soul, and your wife needs your help. What are you going to do? Sit there and read your book? Is that the loving thing to do? Is that the self-sacrificial thing? No. You're going to close the book up, going to get up from your lazy boy, and you're going to go help your wife. Works the other way with women and their husbands. You get the point, though. We want to think of the fruit of the Spirit as being these big, grandiose things, and these big, wonderful, self-sacrificial things that we do. And brothers and sisters, it's in the little things where we make practical sacrifices for each other that the love of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, is demonstrated in our lives. Love one another, for love is from God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we study the fruits of the Spirit, we give You thanks that You have given to us such a list by which we might measure our progress in growth and grace. And Father, we know that all of these are to be in evidence in our lives, and we know that the Spirit is in us and producing these fruits. And so we thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the progress that we have made. And we pray, Father, that we would continue to make progress in relationship to the fruit of the Spirit. And Father, if we find that we have failed in love particularly, since that is the fruit that we honed in upon this morning. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would help us to be more sacrificial, that you would help us to be those who truly love others and do what we can to help them in their time of need. We pray, Father, that we might be characterized not by selfishness, but by self-sacrifice. And Father, we pray that as we love each other, that we would indeed give evidence that we are your disciples. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.